Let me ask you this. Do you feel like we have great work to do? And by great work, here's what I mean. When I say great, I'm including your job if you have one, but I mean more than what you may or may not do for employment. So when we think of a great job, we think of maybe things like huge paychecks or great benefits or fun coworkers or having a really flexible schedule. If you have that, you probably have a great job. But I mean, what I meant was great work. And when I say great work, I mean important work. Work that matters. Work that matters in the kingdom of God. And that could include your job, but it wouldn't have to. So, do you feel like you have that kind of work to do? If you're older, some of you might think, well, I used to have good work to do. If you're younger, you might think, well, I hope someday I have important work to do. And, you know, we live in a setting where you'll often hear messages about, with ideas like, follow your dreams or live your passion. And we think, if we see an advertisement like that or read a book like that or hear a speech or a message like that, I think naturally we think, I want that. I would like that. But my life feels a little bit mundane. My life seems a little boring. If you're older or maybe a little more cynical, you hear follow your dreams and you're just like, that's stupid. But whatever end of the spectrum you fall on, maybe you're like, oh, I want that. Or maybe you're like, nobody gets that. We tend to look at our own lives and be like, no, they seem pretty normal. They seem pretty mundane. Is it possible that we have great work to do? Well, this fall, we've been preaching through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We're getting up to chapter 6. Danielle just read from the beginning of that. Nehemiah, to recap, left the king's palace in Persia, and he went home to his countrymen because he heard that they were in disarray. He's engaged in helping his countrymen rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And as they worked to rebuild these walls, they have encountered difficulties throughout the entire time. But now, the project is getting near completion, and the opposition, if anything, it intensifies. It intensifies with maybe the greatest danger yet. It's coming in the form of what we'd call conspiracy. Conspiracy from his enemies. So there's three related but separate incidents that we have in chapter 6. Three conspiracies working to undermine Nehemiah's great work. We start out in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, we can put this up on the board if you can. Verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 6 start like this. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakkaferim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. Word has gotten to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem that the wall has been shored up. It's not yet secure. It's not done. There aren't gates and doors. But there are no more gaps in this wall surrounding Jerusalem. In other words, great progress has been made. You might remember these guys if you've been tracking with us in Nehemiah. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. They've been mentioned already. These are Nehemiah's most well-known enemies. He's got more than these three. But they're all men of political power who are very opposed to this rebuild. They're all men who are antagonists of Nehemiah. They've been mocking, threatening throughout this process, but it has not actually stopped Nehemiah and his crew. Now, they're getting close to finishing, and in their desperate attempt to stop the work, Nehemiah's enemies arrange for a meeting. They suggest a place to meet. It's outside of the city, so this seems like neutral ground. They say, let's meet on the plains of Ono. That seems innocent enough. Kind of like, hey, we've had our differences, but we should talk. Let's put those behind us. Come out to this neutral place where we can have a conversation. We think that that proposed meeting place is about equidistant between Jerusalem and Samaria, where Sanballat was. So this would be like if you have an enemy in Rochester, and they say, let's meet in Batavia, right? Not that there would be anywhere to meet, but there that would be the middle ground. And so far, Nehemiah, this would have taken more than a day's journey to get out there. And it would have taken place at the very edge of the territory where he was the governor. So on the border of the meeting place was Samaria, and then next to Samaria is another country called Ashdod. Both of these were hostile nations. So wisely, Nehemiah considers this idea, and he starts to sense his enemies want more than a conversation. And he says, they intended to do me harm. So he responds in verse 3. I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? He just says, no, I'm doing a great work. He's focused and he will not be distracted. So he doesn't reply to them personally. He doesn't take the meeting. He knows what he's called to, and what he's called to right now is the building of this wall. So he says to them, why should I stop working to meet with you? Now remember, Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, so this isn't like refusing to answer an email. He's not rejecting a meeting with just anyone, but he's absolutely focused on the work that God has given him to. Which is interesting. When we think about our lives, if you think about the most important thing that you have to do, how often is it that we are distracted from those things or kind of looking for any other group? Creative people will tell you whether they are writing or composing a piece of music or drawing a painting or whatever it is that they're supposed to be sitting down to create. Actually parking themselves and sitting down to create that thing is the best way of remembering, oh, I need to trim my nails, I need to call the doctor, I need to like do all those other things. They call that resistance, right? Because there is some type of psychological resistance we experience often to doing the most important thing that we have to do. Nehemiah stays focused on the work that God has given him. He goes on to say in verse 4, they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So 4 separate times, these letters go back and forth. Tobiah, Sanballat, they must have been optimistic that this method was going to work. This is kind of like a 5th century BC version of bureaucracy. So Sanballat is a governor, remember, and his intention is to use civility to arrange this meeting. So Nehemiah keeps getting official requests for a meeting in his mailbox, and he keeps returning these letters. Dear sirs, I regret to inform you, I'll be unable to meet with you on the date that you suggested. And finally, after 4 attempts, they realize they're getting nowhere. So they try a different letter. Only this is what's called an open letter, or an unsealed letter. So this is kind of the second level of the conspiracy. Verse 5 says, in the same way, Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together. The open letter is a new tactic. The open letter means other people can read it. It's unsealed. It's public. It's intended to pressure Nehemiah. So the first attempts at diplomacy didn't work. And Sanballat has gone 0 for 4 in his attempts to get a meeting on neutral ground. So now he sends this public letter to make sure that everyone will hear about these fabricated accusations. The letter is again sent for the same purpose of creating a meeting. But this time it's out in the open. And the main thrust of the content is, 1, we've heard that the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're rebuilding this thing. 2, Nehemiah, we're hearing that you want to be king. And then 3, we've heard that you have a team of prophets, so think like PR people who are already proclaiming that you're the future king. So they're saying as powerful people, oh, I heard this, and Geshem, who's Arabian and has political power, he's heard this, we're hearing this. I'm sure the king's going to hear about this. Nehemiah, we should meet. We should meet. So do you see how this is disguised? What's being stated in the letter is this kind of idea. Nehemiah, we're concerned for you. We should talk. There are these troubling rumors going around. We should talk about this. Let's set up a meeting. We're here for your good. In reality, though, the open letter is designed to stir up rumors, not quench them. It's designed not to quench the rumors, but to fire other people's thinking about what might be going on. So it's worth considering at this point, or even thinking back on your own life experience, how do you feel when you are falsely accused? How do you feel when you are falsely accused? When people aim a barrage of false accusations or rumors against you, things that are not true, how do you feel? It had to be unsettling. What do you do when people accuse you of something falsely? Most of us, if this were us, we would want to take that meeting so that we can present our side of the story, right? We would want to take that meeting and be like, no, this is why you're wrong. Here's my proof. We would want to feel like it's important to me, and it would be important to counter the false publicity that's already happening. Let everyone know our version. But do you see how all of this is an attempt to draw Nehemiah away from his task? They want him busy traveling to meet with him. They want him busy defending himself and his reputation. They want him busy negotiating with them. They want him to be afraid and focused on doing anything other than the task that God has called him to. So verse 8, Nehemiah refuses to meet again. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your mind. Not meeting. No such things as you say are being done. You're inventing them. Verse 9, he continues and says, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. He prays to God for strength. Somehow he has a sense of their motives and say, that's not happening and I'm not meeting. So this is prayer in the face of opposition. Nehemiah is saying, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to meet. I'm not going to back down. Even though this is unsettling, these accusations are not coming from people with no political power, but he says, God, strengthen my hands. And this is how God's people respond to threats and opposition. It is not to turn away and hide, nor is it to create our own PR campaign and present our version of the story. It's actually very reminiscent of a moment that we'll see later on in Scripture, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are arrested. The early church is beginning to boom, but then Peter and John are arrested and they are called before a religious council. These are the same men or same types of men who saw Jesus arrested and tried. They were in danger with some of the same types of people. But we don't see them fearful or hiding or trying to convince the townspeople of their version of the story. Instead, we see their response to opposition, the church's response to opposition, is to pray and to continue the work. Acts 4 says, now, Lord, it says the church gathers together in this meeting where they could have all conferred and been like, we need to scatter, we need to shut it down, we need to lay low. Instead, they say, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word with boldness. That is how God's people respond to opposition, with courage and with prayer. distracted from the work, but going forward with the work that God has, combining courage and action with prayer. At this point, Nehemiah's enemies have still not managed to ensnare him. But then we come to this third thing that is really the most unscrupulous plot of all in verse 10. So we had the proposed meeting on the plain. Then we had the rumors started by the letter for a proposed second meeting. Now we have a proposed third meeting, a secret temple meeting. In verse 10, Nehemiah continues and he says, Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. So he does have a meeting with this man named Shemaiah. Shemaiah is a man we have not heard from yet. And Nehemiah speaks to this man in his home, and Shemaiah warns him of coming danger. And he says, let's meet together in the temple to talk about this further. Then he says, let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. You might notice this would sound cooler if it was in Hebrew, but that kind of couplet there, they are coming to kill you, they are coming to kill you by night. It was normal for prophets to speak their oracles in kind of a poetic way. That's what's happening here. He's prophesying doom on Nehemiah. They are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. He's trying to coax Nehemiah into this meeting. And remember, that might seem innocent. Oh, why can't they just talk in the temple, hear what the guy has to say? But Nehemiah is not a priest or a religious leader in Jerusalem. He's a layperson. He's a governor. He was a cupbearer. So the reason that's important is the temple is for priests. So where this meeting is being proposed is off limits for Nehemiah. It might seem like a good meeting place because nobody will think of it. Because the danger that Shemaiah says Nehemiah is in, maybe that seems like a good secret meeting place. And Shemaiah is saying it like, this is for your benefit. But Nehemiah sees right through it. If Nehemiah is found in the temple, that would be a violation of the holiness codes that are on God's people. The priests are to be in the temple, not Nehemiah. If this happens, if he is discovered in there, he will no longer be morally or spiritually qualified to lead. And yet he's being presented with what seems like this impossible dilemma. Shemaiah is coming to him and saying, you're going to die, but we can avoid that. I'll tell you how if you meet with me in this place that breaks God's law. Do you see that? You're going to die. They're coming to kill you. Maybe I can help you. Let's meet in the temple. Verse 11, Nehemiah says this. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? He recognizes that this is wrong and that God's calling on his life eliminates that possibility. So his very clear sense of who he is and what God has called him to do makes him refuse this offer, which seemingly was set up for his good. He knows it would not be right. I cannot do that. And I understood, Nehemiah says, verse 12, I understood and saw that God had not sent him. But he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He is gifted with discernment to understand what is going on. So this is interesting because in the first two incidents, Nehemiah seemed to have this foresight. Oh, there they mean my arm. But in this third situation, he's actually in the meeting. He actually took the meeting with Shemaiah. They didn't go to the temple, but he's in his house. And then it's as though in the middle of this conversation, he is gifted with discernment to understand what is actually going on here, what the real dynamics are. He has a perception of what is really going on. So he saw the first potential meeting on the plains. He saw that that was for his harm. He's able to see that the spreading of rumors was to get him to stop his work. And then he gets into an actual situation with this false prophet, but in the midst of the conversation, he suddenly saw what was happening. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but it is as though God downloads on him discernment for what is actually happening in this conversation he's able to see. And we should ask, how does anyone get discernment like that? How was he able to perceive in that moment the real dynamics of what's going on? Discernment is a spiritual gift in the New Testament. But we also know that the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We have referred a couple times to the fear of the Lord in this sermon series. The fear of the Lord, we've defined it like this. To fear the Lord is to live before God with awe and devotion, and to let that overflow into your relationships with other people so that you treat them with kindness and integrity. That fear of God was something that Nehemiah preached. We see him telling other people in this book, ought you not to fear God? But it's something he also practiced. And if we fear God, we ought not to be surprised when he gives us unusual discernment and perception. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Nehemiah is able to see what the real dynamics of what's going on. He has wisdom and discernment for his current situation based on his understanding of who he is and what he should be doing and where God has put him. And in his fear of God, God gives him insight right then into that present moment. Shemaiah, the false prophet, he played the role that he was hired to do. He played the role. He made a pretty compelling case. But God gives Nehemiah discernment and clarity. And he goes on to say in verse 13, for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. They hired this prophet to disgrace Nehemiah, to make him afraid, to undercut his moral authority. And fear is often our greatest enemy in keeping us from the work that God has called us to. And in this case, false fear of danger would have morally compromised Nehemiah. It would have given his enemies reason to taunt. So he concludes in verse 14 by saying, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God. This is, again, he's interjecting prayer. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to the things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. We don't even get that story. Noadiah, the rest of the prophets, everyone else who was opposing Nehemiah's work. But Nehemiah turns to prayer. He's seeking God's justice here. God can be counted on to be just. And Nehemiah wants to see God's will be done. As always, his prayer and his action are linked together. Three different conspiracies. There's the neutral meeting place, the open letter, the secret meeting in the temple. But God gives Nehemiah the ability to avoid each trap. So how does this finish? Verses 16, 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The nations surrounding them are awed. They see the power of God. And I love this whole six chapters has all been about the building of this wall. And then in the middle of the book, Nehemiah just says, so we finished. We finished it. 52 days. And less than the month of Elul. Again, we're not going to get into the Hebrew months, but this is less than 6 months from the time that Nehemiah had originally conversed with the king, asking permission for this project in the first place. Less than 6 months. This is remarkable, not only to the people in-house, not only to the Israelites, but to all the nations surrounding them. They see the power of God. It makes them afraid. They see what's really going on. They are afraid. Very similar in some ways to when the nations heard of how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. That news spread to other nations. The tests are far from over. If we read 17, 18, and 19, they're a little bit detailed for our purposes today. The tests are far from over. It is not as though Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the rest of their crew folded up their tents and stopped opposing Nehemiah. It's on to the next thing for Nehemiah and the Israelites. But the wall is finished. And everyone sees the power of God. So what's our conclusion? Is it Nehemiah is amazing? What a leader. No. It's the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. With the help of God. Not really about Nehemiah at the end of the day. All human pretensions are brought low and people see God worked on their behalf. God worked on behalf of the Israelites. God gets the glory. And that's true judgment. That's what Nehemiah has been praying for all along. That God's enemies would be vanquished and that God would be glorified. So at the beginning of this, we said, do we have, obviously Nehemiah felt like, I have great work to do. But we asked at the beginning of this, do we have great work to do? Is that the exclusive domain of high-powered leaders or people that God chooses to give extraordinary tasks to? Or do we have great work to do? If we go forward into the New Testament with the scripture that I was talking about with our little kids, the book of Ephesians tells us this, or the letter to the Ephesians tells us this. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, tells us this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not a result of your works. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What an incredible thought to dwell on, this idea. Jesus Christ saves sinners completely apart from themselves by grace through faith. Completely by grace through faith. It is an absolute gift, completely apart from our works. And God, knowing everything that was, that is, and will be, prepared beforehand good works that we should walk in them. God rescues sinners through Christ. He doesn't do that by good works, but he does save us and gives us good work to do. God has actually prepared those works ahead of time for us. And here's what that means for us. That means there is great work for us to do. That means there is great work for us to do. We can certainly infer from Nehemiah, we will be opposed. We will be distracted. We will be made to feel at one time or another insignificant. And yet there's great work for us to do. And the point is not your strength right now compared to what it was. And the point is not your strength right now compared to what it may be in the future. Because God already knows that. These good works were prepared beforehand. But there's no greater work than doing the work that God has for you right now. If we think about this wall being built, God used different roles, different gifts, different people, different capacities. It was hard work. There was opposition. I think we could say it felt like real life. But it was great work. We could also say, and I think this is important to note, it was not the great work of, let's call it this, it was not the great work of self-definition or self-defined success. And what I mean by that is that this work was ultimately not about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a hero, right? Nehemiah is a hero, but he is a small h hero in a larger story. Does that make sense? So the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, let's say we graph this out. The rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem is one little story that is part of a much larger redemptive narrative or arc that God is telling. So that this story in 445 BC, it has a small h hero Nehemiah and then a bunch of other even smaller h heroes that laid those bricks and brought the water and watched those kids and all dug in to build that wall. But it is part of a much larger, grander story where God is redeeming a people for himself. All to the praise of his glorious grace. It's all to the praise of God. That work, that story is still continuing. That story is still continuing. And we still get to be a part of that work with our different gifts, with our different capacities, with our different seasons in life. We still get to be part of that work because God is still telling his story through individual people, through the lives of faithful believers, through the work of the local church, calling others to make disciples, showing people, showing real Buffalonians who the real Jesus is. So our personal story, we have great work to do, but we are all small h heroes in the larger story that God is telling. Our stories are found within God's broader narrative so that much glory would come to him. If you're feeling like, oh, I don't have anything to contribute, Scripture tells us, no, God has great work for you to do. On the flip side, if you're feeling, oh, I definitely have great work to do, life is about me. No, life is not about you. Life is about the story that God is telling. You still have great work to do. Both of us, both those people, we have great work to do because God is doing a great work and telling a great story. So let's pray.